Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 41 to 46. Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 to 46. Hear now the words of God. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Today we are finishing the Olivet Discourse, and we pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, would give us understanding today of the horrors of hell, both to His glory and our good. The Olivet Discourse is the last teaching of Jesus that's recorded in the book of Matthew. And He is now, Christ, just a couple of days away from going to the cross. In the Olivet Discourse, Christ, as we have seen, has been warning us to be watching, to be working, and to be ready for His return. Since we do not know the day or the hour in which He will return to judge the living and the dead. It was the disciples who had asked Him about when He would return and when the end of the age would come. And here, at the end of the Olivet Discourse, we see, as we looked at in whole last Sunday, the separation, the final judgment of the sheep and the goats. And Christ is the Son of Man, His most favorite title for Himself from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The Son of Man is that one who receives from the Ancient of Days an eternal kingdom that will never be shaken. And as a part of the theme as well for Matthew, Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and part of that kingship involves being the final judge of heaven and earth. Today we are focusing on the last few verses regarding this judgment, separating the sheep and the goats, where the sheep are the ones that will enjoy heaven, the goats are the ones that will be tormented with the horrors of hell. Some of you may know, and others may not, that the doctrine of hell, the key Bible truth of hell, is quite neglected in our day. Some of you have known Christ a long time, have attended church services a long time in your lives, and I could probably ask you, say, how many sermons have you heard on the doctrine of hell in your life? And I would assume it's not many. Christ himself, interestingly, spoke more of hell in his earthly ministry than of heaven. There's at least 31 independent references to hell that's recorded in the four accounts of the gospel. You remember the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus in the book of Acts. He said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He says, "Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man." Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. Half the role almost as an apostle and I think too for a pastor, teacher, and an evangelist is to warn people of sin and God's wrath and hell. We live in an age, J. Gresham Machen in the early 1900s was dealing with liberalism that took over the Presbyterian USA Church. And they were denying all sorts of key Bible doctrines, and one of them was hell. What I want and pray before God this day is that you would understand from God's word the doctrine of hell in light of the grand narrative, the grand meta-narrative, the grand story of Scripture. And you will not understand hell unless you understand creation. As to who God is and who we are. And our great obligations we have then is who we are in light of who God is. And the extreme heinousness and wickedness of sin and what it deserves in light of who God is. So please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, hell is separation from God's loving presence. Verse 41 of our text says, "Then he," that's the Son of Man, Christ, "will also say to those on his on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" There's a certain part I want to unpack. Depart from me. If I were to ask you, what is it that makes us as human beings significant in the world? What is it that makes us as human beings significant in the world? What gives our lives eternal significance and meaning? To many in our day, we as humans are merely the highest evolved animal. To the atheists or the agnostics that believe in Darwinian or neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory, all we are is another form of animal that is here on planet Earth by accident, that to them, by time, chance, struggle and death happen to arise mysteriously and evolve upward through time, chance, struggle, and death. It has been said that modern man and even postmodern man doesn't know where he came from, doesn't know where he's going, but he's living life in the present, trying to make it meaningful and significant, even though he has nothing in his worldview that would make it meaningful and significant. The atheist John Paul Sartre, who died in 1980, said that a human being is merely a useless passion. That's the atheist John Paul Sartre, who died in 1980. If God did not exist, that's what atheism says, if God did not exist, John Paul Sartre would be right. All we would be is just a useless passion. And as one of the other European philosophers said, the only decision to make then would be when to commit suicide. As Ernest Hemingway lived by that. But God does exist. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. R.C. Sproul has said that to be created by God is to be related to God. R.C. Sproul has said everyone has a relationship to God. The question is it good or is it bad? But we can say this, it's not only that because God created us, everyone has a relationship to God, it's either good or bad, but not only that, but our eternal destiny, either heaven or hell, is tied to our present relationship with God, of whether it is good or bad. Our relationship to God, our Creator, is what makes our present lives meaningful and significant. In fact, because God exists and God created all things, our lives have been made eternally significant and meaningful. And we know, based on God's word to us, that God, our Creator, has said that He has created us in His image in Genesis 1:27. We're created to be a limited, finite reflection of who God is, to point people to who God is. We're to be truthful because He is truthful. We're to be loving because He is loving. Because we're created in God's image, we have dignity. We have worth, intrinsic worth. Psalm 8:3-5, like in verse 5 of Psalm 8, it says, we have been crowned with glory and honor as human beings. We have great dignity. But along with that great dignity becomes, there is tied to that great responsibility, great duties. Everything that God created was very good, Genesis 1:31. We know that we were created for God's glory, Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everything was very good at creation. Why? Because everything glorified God. The heavens declare the glory of God, their expanse the work of His hand, Psalm 19:1-2. And you and I ought to live for God's glory in all things, to make Him known. to be pleasing in His sight. But Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And by one man sent into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Romans 5:12. Adam and Eve chose not to live for God's glory, but to live for themselves. And as Sinclair Ferguson has said, the greatest definition of sin in the Bible is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We've missed the mark, in other words, in the Greek. We've not hit the mark. We've not lived for God's glory. We live for our own. We've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, what does God do then? God separates proud, self-seeking sinners from His loving presence. That's what He does in judgment. In Genesis 3, verse 6, Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. In Genesis 3, verse 8, then they hid themselves in the garden from God's presence because they felt shame. Brought isolation from God, separation from God. They hid themselves. And in Genesis 3:23, what did God do? God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden and put an angel there with a flaming sword. Lethal force, deadly force. You try and come back in here and eat from the tree of life, you're going to suffer capital punishment. But He kicked them out from His loving presence. And from having that demonic, earthly, sensual, self-seeking wisdom that James talks about in James 3, 14 through 16, that's what Adam and Eve had. They had a demonic, sensual, self-seeking wisdom, an earthly wisdom. That's when they saw that, oh, this forbidden fruit is pleasant to the eyes. It's desirable to make one wise. It looks good to eat. And they ate. And what happens is we become alienated from the life of God. That's what Ephesians 4, verse 18 describes. Being alienated or separated from the life of God. Or Colossians 1, 21, of being alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. That's who we are in sin. That's the result of sin. Alienation and separation from God's loving presence. And God's wrath abides on us then because of our sin, our refusing to live for God's glory but living for our own. Our fundamental problem is not global warming. Our fundamental problem is not the arms race and nuclear weapons. Our fundamental problem is not human poverty. Our fundamental problem is that we are under the wrath of God for our sins, separated from His loving presence. As Calvin began his Institutes of the Christian Religion by saying that our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves is intertwined, that we cannot truly know who we are unless we first know who God is, that they are intertwined together. And we see that over and over in Scripture, and one example of that is Isaiah in Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 5 when the prophet Isaiah gets a vision of heaven and God's glorious throne and His robe that fills the temple that's in heaven. And you have the angels there before the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what does Isaiah get is a fresh understanding of who he is in light of the holiness of God. And he says, "Woe is me," in Isaiah 6, 5, "woe is me, God's condemnation and judgment upon me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I am a sinner. I see my sin in the light of God's bright and holy purity." And the scripture is clear over and over again. God's word is clear that you and I, left to ourselves in our sin, will perish under the wrath of God. You have this contrast in John 3, for example, in John 3, 14 and 15, where Moses, as Moses was lifted up as a serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up at the cross, and whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the perish is the contrast. It's eternal. It's the opposite of what life is. In Scripture, what death entails is separation from God's loving presence. Life entails reconciliation, peace with God, true life in him, that we would have life more abundantly in him. And that's why in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And perish there involves something that is eternal and everlasting. It is parallel. It is the parallel opposite of life. In the same context, he goes on, Jesus does in John 3:18, he says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he who has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So what John is stressing in the midst of Jesus' words is that in Christ, if we believe in him, we have everlasting life restored, fellowship with God restored, peace with God again in his loving presence. But if we do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, we are condemned already, that we will perish with everlasting death, everlasting separation from God's loving presence at the great white throne judgment. He goes on in John 3:36 to say this, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The wrath of God abides. It's continually abiding upon one who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. "The Lord God made man upright, but they sought out many devices." Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright. Everything he created was very good, but Adam and Eve, of their own freedom, chose sin in the Garden of Eden. And God's response is revealing his wrath both against sinners and against this world. And one has to see human history as both, from the fall of Adam and Eve through till now, till Christ returns, as two revelations taking place. The revelation of God's wrath and the revelation of his non-saving mercy and grace and goodness. You go back to Genesis and you look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, the curses that are listed there against the serpent, against Adam, and against Eve. The curses that are there against the sinners, against the serpent. He's now going to crawl on his belly. You have the pain in working, the toil that's now going to be done to work. The pain in childbirth. It's a part of the curse. Part of the judgment that is against the goats going into everlasting fire and everlasting punishment is you cursed. You cursed. And it's this whole idea of God's wrath. And it's being revealed right now whenever a woman goes through pain in childbirth, whenever a human being goes through pain in working. You can look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 28. But in Romans 1, verse 18 in particular, Paul wrote this. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." The word revealed there is in the perfect tense of it's present and ongoing. That the wrath of God is revealed now and is continually being revealed against all ungodliness, all idolatry, and all unrighteousness and sin that flows from the idolatry. And that's what he focuses on within Romans 1, is that they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They have refused to worship God and honor God and give thanks as they should. And they have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And what is God's wrath that is revealed now and continually being revealed? Three times, Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to vile passions. And God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. And at the very end, after verse 28, you end up with a whole litany of sins, a whole list of sins. All those sins flow from the idolatry, the ungodliness, where they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, verse 25 of Romans 1. All sin flows from idolatry. Paul tends to focus on one sin in particular, of vile passions that God gave them over. He gives them permission, saying, "You want sin? Have at it." John Piper, when he preached on Romans 1, said it's the greatest judgment God can give any sinner, is this permission, giving them over to the sin that they want. And all the sinner will do is self-destruct in more and more sin. Well, one sin in particular shows the idolatry inside, and that's verse 27, where it speaks of lesbianism and homosexuality. And as John Piper noted when he preached through this, why is that sin kind of singled out, those homosexuality and lesbianism? It's because it shows in the sin itself self-worship. You're worshiping an image of yourself in the sex act, a man loving a man, a woman loving a woman. It shows self-worship in the act of sin itself. All sin is worthy of hell. But that sin in particular shows the wrath of God revealed from heaven, where God gives them over to their own vile passions, to the idolatry that's in their heart. The fundamental problem is misplaced worship in the heart, idolatry in the heart, and we're under the wrath of God. And the greatest judgment is when God gives us over to our own sin in this world. And the more you see a society just given over to sin, the more you see now the very wrath of God revealed. He says, you want sin? Fine, I'll let you have even more sin and self-destruct even more and destroy your personal lives, destroy your families, destroy your society, destroy everything around you on your wide, broad way to eternal torment and hell. It's the wrath of God revealed right now from heaven on their way to the full-blown experience of God's wrath in hell. We know this world has thorns and thistles now, the wrath of God revealed, part of the curse of sin in Genesis 3:18. The ground is cursed. Genesis 3:17. Paul put it in Romans 8:20-22 that this creation was subjected to futility, to waste. I remember in forestry, the University of Minnesota, when I took forest entomology, all of the insects that eat trees and destroy trees, and forest pathology, all of the diseases that destroy trees, billions of dollars every year in the forest industry market. And the textbooks, you know, this thick, just several inches thick. This world has been subjected to futility, to waste, with thorns and thistles and disease and predator-prey relationships and death and futility all around us. And yet, it still reveals the goodness and mercy and love of God in a non-saving way. And that's what's amazing is from Adam and Eve, when they sinned till now, until Christ returns, we see two things. The wrath of God revealed in creation and upon sinners. And we see the goodness and grace and mercy of God in a non-saving way. We just had some wonderful rain today, right? He's providing us harvest that's going to come this fall from the rain that's helping our crops to grow. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust, right? Matthew 5, verse 45, God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Therefore, we ought to love our enemies. He loves even sinners in this world in a non-saving way. It's referred to as common grace, and theologians refer to it as common grace. It's common mercy, it's common grace, it's non-saving. The rain doesn't save a soul. The sunshine doesn't save a soul, but it does give us fruitful harvests, right? That's what is mentioned, for instance, in Acts 14, verse 17. Nevertheless, God did not leave himself without witness in that he, God, did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. It's the goodness of God. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all and his tender mercies are over all his works. It says, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. He's helping. Think of the birds. You think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, right? The birds don't plant, they don't sow, they don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. The goodness of God to this sin-cursed world. And that's where Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan who died in 1680, said, everything this side of hell is mercy. It's to come to grasp in our minds in the understanding that everything that we've experienced since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden is less than what we deserve. This is why sinners, over and over again, falsely assume that they're basically good people. God is so good. in providing us rain, fruitful harvests, provides so many people with health, so many people with strength, a roof over their head, somewhat peace in the world, air conditioning, and we can go on and on. And we begin to think, you know, we deserve all these good things. We're basically good people. People begin to think falsely that their sin is not that bad. You know, think, well, you know, there's some here and there in the world, there's some persecution here and there in the world, there's trouble here and there in the world, there's some cancer and different things, yeah. But by and large, we're basically good people. This is what liberalism focused on at the time of J. Gresham Machen in the early 1900s, that said basically people are good, and all that Christianity or the religions of the world help you to do is get a better relationship with God that you already have. You basically have a good relationship with God, and all Christianity is there is to help you even get a better relationship with God. Oh, how wrong they are. The fundamental problem is that we are under the wrath of God for our sin. J. Gresham Machen said this. He died in 1937. He said, "The modern rejection of the doctrine of God's wrath proceeds from a light view of sin." Because in liberalism, they also denied hell. See, we're basically good people. To the liberal. Such false teaching that's been dominant in Western civilization now for 100 years. And this went out across missionaries. A study was done in 1933... published by a Harvard professor, of 60 nominations in 1933, that said, you know what? What missionaries need to do is just support economic well-being of people around the world. Stop proclaiming the message of Christ. They studied India. They studied what was going on. He did it in 1931 to 33. He studied Burma. He studied India. He studied China. And he studied Japan. And came back with this big report that said, you know, the missionaries need to stop proclaiming the gospel and good news of Jesus Christ and just focus upon feeding the poor, helping their education and physical well-being in this world. And that's where the missionary board of the Presbyterian USA Church that Greg Gresham Machen was a part of said nothing. No criticism of that report, and many of them on that report of their missions board of that whole large denomination at that time gave support of that. And it led to a battle between he and they that eventually got him excommunicated from their denomination. Because he said the gospel is what everyone needs first and foremost, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because our fundamental problem is not human poverty, it's not global warming, it's not the federal deficit, it's not these earthly things. Our fundamental problem is the wrath of God. And through the gospel of Christ, there'll be difference made in these other areas, yes. As we love one another and seek to clothe those who are naked and feed those who are hungry and give a drink to those who are thirsty. But the fundamental problem is the wrath of God for our sins. And it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that will save us from the wrath of God. What you have among liberalism and these other false teachers is just like in the prophet Jeremiah, where they say, peace, peace, there's peace with God, don't worry about it, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 8, verse 11. In that context, in Jeremiah 8, verse 7, God says, my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. They do not know my judgment against sin. They are filled with idolatry and covetousness. And their scribes have a false pen in John in Jeremiah 8:8. He said, they have a false pen of the, and the scribe certainly works falsehood. These false teachers say, peace, peace, there's peace with God. Don't worry about how you live life. Everything's fine. Don't worry about your idolatry and your covetousness. Everything's good. Just worry about earthly things. And God says through Jeremiah, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Jeremiah 8, verse 10. They don't know the judgment of God. And that's the same with the liberals of J. Gresham Machen's day and in our day. The false teachers who refuse to speak of hell do not know about the judgment of God. In his mercy, God did not instantly send Adam and Eve to hell. Psalm 130, verse 3, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody. Not one of us. God is patient. He is long-suffering. And it's because God is both just and a Savior that he didn't instantly send everyone to hell. That's Isaiah 45, verse 21. He is a just God and a Savior. If he was only a just God, everyone would have immediately been sent to hell. Immediately. But he's also a Savior. And that's why 2 Peter 3, verse 9, 2 Peter 3:15, do you not know the long-suffering of God that leads to our salvation? He's patient. He suffers a long time in order to bring his elect into salvation. So the Bible is clear that God reveals his goodness in history in addition to his wrath. He reveals his goodness in human history to move us to repent. To say, look at God is so good to us. He provides us rain. He provides us harvest. He fills our hearts with food and gladness. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Paul had in mind in Romans 2:4. He says, do you despise the richness of God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is so good, revealing his goodness to us ever since Adam and Eve sinned. And we all deserve immediate damnation in hell instantly. And all he's ever done is keep showering goodness in the midst of that wrath that he reveals. We know the goodness was revealed supremely in Jesus Christ at the cross. God in the flesh tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Isn't that what John said in John 1:14? Oh, the goodness and grace and mercy and truth of God was revealed the fullest in Jesus Christ. God gives to all right now life and breath and all things. He sustains all things now by the word of his power. That's what Paul proclaimed at the Areopagus at Mars Hill, the goodness of God. Acts 17:25. Christ is the judge of all, and it's repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. The words of John the Baptist at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, he said that Christ's winnowing fan is in his hand in Matthew 3:12, that he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire that can never be quenched or put out. It is everlasting. The judgment that is coming with Christ at his second coming. The parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13:30, he says, I will say to the reapers, to the angels that will be sent forth. First, gather together the tares, bind them into bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. Christ is the judge of all at the end of time. He made that clear at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, in that day, what? The day of judgment. Did we not do this in your name and do that? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. He is the bridegroom that we've seen in the Olivet Discourse, who's going to shut the door on the foolish virgins who didn't have oil for their lamps, who weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is the master in the parable of the talents, who will say to that lazy, wicked servant, say, you'll be sent and cast that servant into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As judge of all, which is over and over again in Scripture, Christ spoke of hell. That's why he spoke of it all the time. It's because he is the one who will sit there in judgment. God furnished proof by raising him from the dead as to who that man will be. Acts 17:31. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, who will judge the living and the dead. But he spoke of hell all over the place. Matthew 5:22, you think all through Matthew, we've gone through all these chapters in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22, those with unjust anger and call somebody you fool shall be in danger of hellfire, Matthew 5:22. Matthew 5:30, with lust in our heart toward another person, it's better that one member of our bodies perish than the whole body to be cast into hell. That's how serious it is. Matthew 8:12, dealing with unbelieving Jews, that they're going to be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said in Matthew 10:28, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He warned Capernaum in Matthew 11, be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for them, because all the miracles that were performed in their presence, they still didn't repent and accept Jesus as the Christ. Parable of the wheat and the tares. He talked about a furnace of fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. He talked about a furnace of fire in the parable of the dragnet and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Gresham Machen said this, 1937, he died. The teaching of Jesus has at the very center of it the fear of God and the fear of hell. The teaching of Jesus has at the very center of it the fear of God and the fear of hell. If that's not a part of your thinking, you're missing something. At judgment day, Christ is going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The point he is trying to make, think of it this way, in the light of the grand meta-narrative, the grand story of history. When Adam and Eve sinned, they deserved immediate damnation in hell. God's wrath is all they deserved. But in human history, God's wrath is revealed and so much goodness and mercy and grace of God, non-saving but yet revealed. Hell will be God's wrath with none of his goodness, his mercy, and love. That's the idea of depart from me. There'll be no more revelation to them, the wicked, in hell of his goodness, his mercy, and love. We'll build on that here shortly. Point two, hell is association with Satan's destiny. End of verse 41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You can read in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, of how the devil fell in his pride. How he wanted to be like the Most High, it says in Isaiah 14, 14. Pride, sinful pride's in the comparison. Sinful pride's in the comparison of wanting to have or taking delight in having more of something than another. And we know it was pride by which the devil fell. 1 Timothy 3:6, dealing with elders in the church, that they should not be new or novice, new Christians. Why? They should not be novice, a novice, because then they'd be puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You can read Revelation 12:9. The great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, was cast from down to the earth from heaven, and the angels with him. What's interesting, you can read in the beginning of this judgment of the nations and the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, holy angels, are with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. The devil has his angels, and they are not holy. They're wicked, as he is wicked. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 10, right before the great white throne judgment. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. And this is where sinners who are not in Christ will go there. The very next verse leads into the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is also referred to in Revelation 21, verse 27, the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life is the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Everyone who's not written there, they're judged according to their works. It says in Revelation 20, verse 14, death and Hades then will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. In verse 15, anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire, judged by their own works. It is a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels who rebelled against God that involves torment day and night forever and ever. That's point three. Hell is a place of punishment. It's a place of punishment. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46 of Matthew 25, these will go away into everlasting punishment. The everlasting punishment corresponds to the everlasting fire of verse 41. Everlasting fire, everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment, everlasting fire. Fire and punishment. Scientists have said one of the most painful ways to die is through burning to death. Pain is excruciating. Do you know God himself is referred to as a consuming fire? Hebrews 12, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. The idea is that hell is God's holy fire. Wrathful presence. It's fire. The very holy, wrathful presence of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 8, if I make my bed in hell, in Sheol, behold, you, God, are there. There is no place you can go away from God's presence because he is omniscient and omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is a spirit. He's all-knowing and he's all-present. Even in hell. And that's why we say when depart from me means separation from God's loving presence. Hell is the very presence of God in anger and wrath and holiness against sin. Jonathan Edwards said this. Jonathan Edwards died 1758. He said, hell is God's presence in anger. Hell is the infinite, almighty God himself that shall become the fire of the furnace itself, exerting his infinite perfections that way. Hell is a lake or pit or furnace of fire, is the way it's described to us in Scripture. There are some who will say, you know, it's symbolic. It's symbolic. R.C. Sproul says this, in Scripture, symbols always refer to a more intense, more real reality. You think of the symbols that are involved in the Lord's Supper. You think the symbol that's involved in the sacrament of baptism. You think of a symbol that's involved in marriage with my wedding ring. Symbols always point to a more higher, intense, real reality. So if the furnace of fire describing hell is symbolic of the closest, worst, horrible thing one could experience here, the reality of hell is that much worse and more intense. He says, cursed. You cursed. It's the deserving of punishment. Everlasting fire, everlasting punishment corresponding. You cursed. To be cursed is to be under God's wrath. It says, I deserve punishment. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Unless we're perfect, because God is perfect, that's the standard. If we fall short of perfection, we're cursed. We deserve punishment. We're under God's wrath, and this is all we have to look forward to if we die in our own sins, is eternal torment and punishment in hell, where there is no Advil, there's no Tylenol, there's no aspirin, there's no pain relief, there's no water that can quench the thirst on one's tongue. Everyone in hell will receive the just reward of their deeds. As a condemned, John 3:18, you don't believe in Christ, you're condemned already. As guilty before God, Romans 3:19, the whole world is guilty before God. We've all fallen short of his glory. We're cursed. And God's justice demands proportional punishment. Now, there are liberals who will say, well, that's not proportional. That's way out of done. That's endless torment day and night in hell, that seems like cruel and unusual punishment. But these people fail to see who God is. God is infinite. We ought to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Why? Because he is infinitely lovely. He has infinite authority and therefore should be obeyed in every way and aspect of our lives continually. He has infinite glory and therefore should be worshipped and honored and lived for in all things continually, forever. So hell is a creation of God prepared for the devil and his demons, which all of the wicked who are outside of Christ will go there, and it's a place of finite width and breadth, but of endless duration. That's point four. Hell is an everlasting state. It's everlasting. That means endless. It means infinite. To sin against God, an infinitely perfect being, is a crime of infinite heinousness. It's to truly understand how wicked and heinous sin is in the light of how glorious and infinite and great and holy God is. Jonathan Edwards said this: the eternity of punishment of ungodly men renders it infinite. It renders it no more than infinite, and therefore renders no more than proportionate to the heinousness of what they are guilty of. Justice demands that punishment be proportional to the crime. Sin is an infinite crime because it's committed against an infinite being, God, and therefore deserves a proportional punishment, endlessness, which means an infinite punishment. As C.H. Spurgeon said, "The hell of hells will be to thee, poor sinner, the thought that it is to be forever." And there's no escape from the horrors of hell by repentance or annihilation. There's no purgatory by which you can be purged after a few million years. It's endless. C.S. Lewis was told about a gravestone inscription that read, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." And Lewis quietly replied, "I bet he wishes that were so." Richard Baxter, English Puritan, died 1691, said this: "Let deserved be written on the door of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, the free gift." You know Romans 6:23, you know basically that's what he's referring to. The wages of sin is death. Let deserved be written on the door of hell. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. On the door of heaven and life, let it be written, the free gift. Deserved. And what's amazing is sins of omission are enough to deserve hell, as our text makes clear in verses 42 to 45. Omitting to do certain things, omitting acts of charity is the example that's given, is enough to deserve hell. You know, the golden rule in Matthew 7 is do unto others as you would be done by. It's not negative, just do no harm. It's to do unto others as you would be done by. It's to truly love them. But again, demonic, sensual, earthly wisdom is self-seeking, as James 3:14 through 16 says. mentions it twice, of being self-seeking. So where did their lack of charitable deeds come from? Where did their selfishness come from? Of these here wicked that end up in everlasting pain and torment and fire. You remember Jesus said that bad trees bear bad fruit. Matthew 7:17. James said that the earthly wisdom inside a person is what is self-centered. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17:9-10, Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10, Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. A corrupt heart shows itself in corrupt actions. What is clear is we need a new heart. Unless one is born again, one cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3:3-8. Every good tree bears good fruit. Again, as was said last Sunday, those who enter heaven, they have done charitable deeds unto the least of these, as unto Christ. But that is evidence and proof of their salvation, that they're really in Christ, that they've really been born again, that they're really a new creation. Because what inevitably flows from that is a changed life. And these wicked here that end up in hell never had a changed heart, so they remained selfish in their lives. Christ and Christ alone saves. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You cursed. He took our place on the tree. James Montgomery Boyce, regarding the essence of the atonement, said this, Jesus bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven. Romans 10:9-13. If anyone here who is still in their sins, if anyone here is not in Christ, listen to the words of God. Romans 10:9-13. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, shall be saved. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Our lives now count forever. It will be either heaven or hell. Hell involves pain, punishment, just wrath for our sins. But there is salvation to be found at this moment. Don't put it off. You could die today. Where will your eternal destiny be? Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You're heavenly. You're infinite, eternal and unchanging. In your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And to regard you with contempt, to hate you and despise you, to disobey you in any way, is an infinite crime worthy of an endless, infinite punishment. Out of your justice, I pray, knowing the terror of you, that we would persuade men, that we would preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man to be saved from the wrath to come in Christ alone. Look to Christ. I pray, dear Lord, if anyone here is not saved from your wrath to come, give them the gift of faith, I ask. I beg you that they may look to Christ and rest in him alone for forgiveness of sins, to be clothed in his righteousness, to be saved by his life and death, to stand justified before your court in heaven, adopted as a son, an heir of the heavenly inheritance. Turn them to Christ now, I pray, in his precious name. Amen.